The topic of my lesson this morning is on a topic that TV evangelists love to talk about, but I particularly don't like to talk about. In fact, I went back through and looked, and I don't think I have ever presented a full-length sermon on this topic before this congregation ever. I probably touched on it here and there in some other lessons, but I don't think I've ever preached a full-length sermon on the subject of giving. But there is a time and place for everything, and I think we are at the time and place where we need a lesson on this topic. So I'm going to share with you, to begin with, a couple of passages that the TV evangelists love to use, because oftentimes they are wanting you to send them money. Send money, send money, send money. And one of the ways that they persuade people to do that is by using some of the Old Testament passages that where God gave a promise: if you will give, then I will bless you physically. And they use those Old Testament passages to motivate people to give. They'll say things like, if you send me money, I'll pray for you and the Lord will bless you, and you'll get 10 times what you sent, and those kinds of things. And they use passages such as Proverbs 3, 9 and 10, where it says, "Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce. So your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine." Then they use this one often, Malachi 3, 8 through 10. The Lord says to the nation of Israel through Malachi at this particular point in their history, he starts out by asking them a question. He says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you?" And his answer to them is, "In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you blessings until it overflows." Now, is there anything wrong with these two passages just because TV evangelists abuse them and misuse them? No. But they are passages from the Old Testament, and there are no passages in the New Testament that I'm aware of where there is a specific promise of physical, tangible blessings related to giving specifically. Now, there is a passage in the New Testament where we have a promise of physical blessing, but it's not specifically related to our giving. It's related to our faithfulness to the Lord. When Jesus in Matthew 6, 33 said, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Of course, the context of that passage was Jesus was saying, don't be anxious for what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you shall put on. Don't be anxious for those things. Those are the things that the Gentiles seek after. But you first seek the kingdom of God, and he'll add to you the things that you need. So this is a promise of physical blessings, but it's a promise that God will meet our needs. Now, what I'd like to do as we start the lesson is go back to the Old Testament and look at the law of tithing. And then we'll come into the New Testament and look at what the New Testament teaches us about giving today. Okay. Yes, I wanted to make one other point before I do that. I told you I'd mess up doing this PowerPoint business. Even though God doesn't give a lot of specific promises with regard to physical blessings related to our giving, there are promises of spiritual blessings related to our giving. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, Paul's talking to the Philippians, and he says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." So how did the Philippians' giving profit them and increase to their account? And what account are we talking about? Paul's not talking about physical blessings here. He's talking about spiritual. He's saying God sees what you have done. And it's to your profit and an increase to your account. God will bless you because of what you have done. God sees what you have done, and He will bless you accordingly to that. Now, if God chooses to bless physically because we are generous and benevolent in our giving, if God chooses to do that, I'm not saying He won't. He might. But I don't think that this is talking about physical, tangible blessings so much as it is spiritual blessings. And then also in Luke chapter 16, verses 9 through 13. This is the context of this passage, is the parable of the unrighteous steward. And you'll recall that the unrighteous steward was in trouble with his master. And so he adjusted the accounts of people who owed money to his master and made friends of those people by doing that. And Jesus says here, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you the true riches? And if you have been faithful in the use of what is another's, if you have not been faithful in what is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Jesus is not teaching in this passage here, and no one should ever get the mistaken idea that Jesus is teaching here that we can buy our way into heaven, or that we're somehow earning our salvation by using our money wisely here upon this earth. But he is saying that there is a reward for being a good steward of what we have. And if we use our money wisely while upon earth, then there is a sense in which we are, of course this is a parable, making friends in heaven by doing that. Jesus in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 24 said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven," the kingdom of God. And so there is a danger when we have money, when we have a lot, and I think all of us would agree that we have a lot. There is a danger in that. And Jesus in this parable here is teaching us that we need to use our money in such a way that it glorifies God and benefits the cause of Christ. And if we do that, then we're being wise stewards of our money. Okay, I'd like to now go to the Old Testament and introduce us to the idea of tithing, which was a law that they were under the old law. And in Leviticus chapter 27, in verse 30, it says, "Thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord." Now the word tithe, if you look up the word, is defined as a tenth. That's what it means. And so the children of Israel were to give a tenth of everything to the Lord. It was holy, it was dedicated, it was sacred to the Lord. They were to give a tenth. And this is a tenth of their gross. This is not a tenth of their net. This is a tenth of their gross. Everything that they produced. God was to get a tenth of it. If we go to Numbers, chapter 18 and verse 26, it says here, "Moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from the sons of Israel the tithe, which I have given you from them for an inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe." The Levites were the recipients of the tithe. It was taken up to support them because the priesthood came out of the tribe of Levi, and they were supported from the tithe. But we see here that no one is exempt. God tells the Levites, when you receive the tithe, you tithe of the tithe. I want you to give me back 10% of what you got, which was the tithe. So no one was exempt under the old law, and no one, we will see, is exempt under New Testament law regarding the subject of giving. Now, in the New Testament, there is no mention of a tithe. There is no specific command to say, you shall give 10%. There are other principles that regulate our giving, which we will look at in just a few minutes. But I want to say this. If under the old law, they were required to give 10%, and the system that they were supporting was a system that was to eventually fall by the wayside and be no more, should we not give a minimum of 10%? Should we not give a minimum of 10% today? And I have heard many preachers say that we should give more than 10%, because we are supporting an eternal kingdom. The things that the church of the Lord does today has eternal consequences. And so 10% of our growth should be a minimum of what we give. And someone might think, oh boy, that's a lot of money. How can I give 10%? Well, when we consider all that God has done for us, and when we consider how wealthy we are in this country, I think 10% is a minimum that we should consider in our giving. Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're going to now look at some passages that have to do with the purpose of our giving and why we should give and those kinds of things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, very, very familiar passage. We've heard it many times. "Now concerning the collection for the saints," and that's why we take up the money. It's for the saints. That's the purpose of the collection. "As I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save, as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come." So we're to give as we have prospered. Some of us prosper more than others. But our purpose for giving is for the saints. That's why we're giving. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 13 and 14, we see here that another reason we give is to support those who preach the gospel. "Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly at the altar have their share from the altar?" He's talking about the Levitical priesthood up to that point. And he's making a comparison here. And then he goes on and says, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." So if we're going to have a man come and work with us on a full-time basis as a gospel preacher, then we have a responsibility and an obligation to support that man, as we did Joe Hickman for so many years. Another reason why we give. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, "I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and support of the truth." Now this passage is not specifically in the context of giving, but it does illustrate the point that the church is the pillar in support of the truth. And every local church has a work to do. And a part of that work is preaching and teaching the gospel and caring for the needy saints. And it takes funds to do that. So the work of the church is supported by the giving of the collection. Now let's look at some principles that regulate our giving. The 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 7 says, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one is to do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." We're to give bountifully. This word bountifully is defined as over or further. In other words, we're to give over. We're to go beyond what someone else might do in our giving. We're to be generous. We are to give as we have purposed in our hearts to do. We plan ahead what we're going to give. We don't come to worship and then when the brother who's leading singing says, "We will now take up the collection," we don't pull out our wallet and go through it and see maybe what we have left over, or if we've even got anything if we're giving cash. Or we don't, not that all of us haven't done this, we've all forgotten to write our check and been in a scurry at the last minute to write it. That's not what I'm talking about. But we plan ahead. It's something that we've given some forethought to. And basically, really, in my mind, it was settled many years ago in my mind when I became a Christian. I decided this is how much I'm going to give. This is the percentage I'm going to give. And so when it comes time to write the check, it's a given. It's understood what that check's going to be. It's based on how I have prospered. But the percentage is a given. It's a known. It's something we plan ahead. We're not to give grudgingly. We don't think about what we could have done with the money if we had kept it for ourselves. We don't sit around and calculate, you know, I'm giving this much every week, and there's 4.3 weeks in a month. If I kept that money, or maybe just half of that money for myself, that'd be enough for a car payment, or that'd be enough for a this or a that. We don't begrudge what we give to the Lord. We do it cheerfully, which is the next point. We're happy for the privilege of being able to be co-participants with God in such an eternally worthy cause as giving. I think there's a danger sometimes for people who make more than maybe some others do, and they look at 10 or 12 or 15%, whatever they give. They look at that and they may think to themselves, "Man, that's a lot of money. And why should I give that when others are giving less?" But then there's also a danger for those who don't make as much. And they may think, "I can't afford to give 10%. And I'm just using that as a number. Let those who make more give more because they can afford it. But whether we make more or whether we make less, we shouldn't be concerned about what other people are doing. We're not going to give an account on Judgment Day for what other people are doing. We're going to give an account for what we do. So we need to be cheerful, happy, excited about our giving, knowing that it's going to do good for the cause of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 15, I hope I can read this. The print is kind of small. This passage and the next two passages that I'm going to look at, even though it's not specifically stated in the passage that the motive behind their giving is love, it's clearly indicated when you read these passages that that was the motivating force behind it. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Now, brethren, I wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their ability, of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. You see a love for God and a love for the saints in this giving, don't you? Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 47, and also in Acts chapter 4, verses 32 through 35, we see that the early church sold their houses and their land and their possessions to share with the other folks so that any who had need would have what they needed. And again, the motivating force behind that was a love for God and a love for the saints. I won't take the time to read those because I don't want to drag the lesson out for too long. Now, I want to stop here and talk a few minutes about this local congregation and what our goals are over the next years to come and what our needs are. In the year 2000, we moved into this building in September of 2000. And we set a weekly contribution goal of $2,000. And if you look on the board up here, you'll see that that is still the same weekly goal, $2,000. It hasn't changed in 13 years. And there's some reasons why it hasn't changed. When we moved into this building, we had a mortgage. And we met that $2,000 goal consistently for some time. After the mortgage was paid, we kind of dropped down below that $2,000 goal. The mortgage was paid. That's understandable. I had Michael Coney send me the financial statement of the church for a 12-month period. We started November of last year and came up through this year. So I had 12 months of data. And what I did is I went back and I averaged the weekly contribution over a 12-month period. And it came to $1,742 is our average weekly contribution. $742. That's $258 less than the $2,000 goal. And then I added up all of our expenses and anticipated what our expenses will be when Joe Greer and Sandra move to the area and we start supporting Joe full time. And we're going to need $1,945 a week to pay Joe and to continue to do everything else that we've been doing. That is support Brother Wicker, do the mail outs, keep the lights burning and the heat on and maintaining of the building and supplies that we need to buy for the classrooms and those kinds of things. We're going to need $1,945. So the good news is we don't need to increase the weekly goal. That's the good news. We don't need to increase that weekly goal. I bet you thought I was going to say we need to bump it up to 2,500, didn't you? No. We can keep it at 2,000. But we're going to need to meet that consistently on a weekly basis. Somebody might say, well, we still don't have a mortgage. But we have 13 years of inflation. It costs more to burn the lights. It costs more to buy the gas and to buy the supplies and to maintain the building. We've had 13 years of inflation that kind of eats up, you know, that $2,000. The men of this congregation made a decision in the business meeting with input from the congregation to ask Joe Greer and his family to come. And so, in so doing, we have obligated this church to meet the financial requirements that go along with such a commitment. Someone might say, well, why did you invite him to come if we don't have the budget for it? The decision was based on a commitment and faith. We are committed to doing this because it's the right thing to do. And we have faith, first of all, in God, that He will supply our needs. And we have faith in the brothers and sisters that make up this congregation, that they will rise to the occasion as we have done in times past. And I have every confidence that we will meet that goal. I'm not standing up here asking this of this congregation for the money's sake. But just as Paul told the Philippians, so that it might be to our account before God that we're doing this good thing. The current deficit that we have right now is $258 a week. We're $258 a week under the $2,000 a week goal. I looked through the directory, and I counted the number of families that can be counted on. And when I say that, what I mean is it can consistently be counted on to be here and to be a part of this work and a contributing part of this work. And it was between 30 and 35 families. So if we take the $258 a week deficit and divide it by 30 families, that's each family giving $8.60 more per week. Or if we divide it by 35 families, that's $7.35 per week more per family is all we have to come up with to meet the $2,000 a week goal. That's one lunch at Hardee's per week. I think we could forego one lunch at Hardee's per week to do this. We have so many luxuries. We have luxuries, and we ought to be able to give up an occasional luxury to bring this about. This reminds me of King David. King David was commanded by God to offer a burnt offering on the threshold, or on the threshold floor of Ornan. And David went to Ornan, and he told him that God had commanded him to offer a burnt offering there on his threshing floor. And Ornan told David, he said, "It's yours, you can have it. And here's the wood, and here's the offering, and you can have it all. I'm giving it to you." And what was David's response? 1 Chronicles 21:24. "But King David said to Ornan, 'No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering which costs me nothing. There's a little sacrifice involved here on each of our parts. It may be that you look at your budget and you may say, I can't give $8.60 more a week, but I can give five more a week. And somebody else might be able to give 15 more a week, and somebody else might be able to give 25 more a week. Some people make more than other people. Some people can give more. But nobody's exempt. We're all in this together. One final passage, and then the lesson will be yours. Well, it's actually two passages. Hope I can read this. I should have put this on two slides. I'm learning. The text of the context of the passage that we're talking about here is chapters previous to Exodus 35, the Lord had given Moses detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, all those things, and all the furniture that went in the tabernacle. God had given Moses detailed instructions on how to do this and commanded him to do it. And so the children of Israel got excited about this. And they were supposed to bring a freewill offering of materials with which to build the tabernacle. And I don't know if you can tell it or not, but I have highlighted some of the words here. Read this with me. This is the children of Israel bringing materials to build the tabernacle. Everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, came and brought the Lord's contribution for the work of the tent of meeting and for all its service and for the holy garments. Then all whose hearts moved them, both men and women, came and brought brooches and earrings and signet rings and bracelets, all articles of gold. So did every man who presented an offering of gold to the Lord. Every man who had his possession in his possession, blue and purple and scarlet material brought them. Everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze, acacia wood, for any work of the service brought it. All the skilled women spun with their hands and brought what they had spun. The blue and purple and scarlet material and in fine linen. All the women whose heart stirred with a skill spun the goat's hair. The rulers brought the onyx stones and the stones for setting and the ephod for the breast pieces and for the spices and the oils for the light and for the anointing oil for the fragrant incense. The Israelites, all the men and women whose heart moved them, to bring material for the work which the Lord has commanded through Moses to be done, brought a freewill offering to the Lord. So they were bringing all this stuff. And they brought so much that Moses had to ask them to stop. Chapter 36, verses 3 through 7. They received from Moses all the contributions which the sons of Israel had brought to perform the work in the construction of the sanctuary. And they still continued to bring him freewill offerings every morning. And all the skilled men who were performing all the work of the sanctuary came each from the work which he was performing. And they said to Moses, "The people are bringing much more than enough for the construction work which the Lord commanded us to perform." So Moses issued a command, and a proclamation was circulated throughout the camp saying, "Let no man or woman any longer perform the work of the contribution of the sanctuary." Thus the people were restrained from bringing any more, for the material that they had was sufficient and more than enough for all the work to perform it. Why did Moses have to tell him to stop bringing stuff? Because their hearts were stirred. Their spirit was moved. They had a heart to do what was right. And they did it with all their heart. I hope that we will have a heart to meet this goal. We don't need the money just for the money's sake. We need the money to carry out the work in this location. And I'm hopeful and prayerful that the church will grow spiritually, and that the church, as a result of the spiritual growth, will grow numerically. Because, after all, we're in the business of spreading the gospel. That's what we're about. We're trying to preach and teach the gospel to the lost in this community. And it's my hope and prayer that we will accomplish that. Joe Greer is just a man. But he is coming to work with us as a full-time evangelist. And my hope and prayer is that he will be an encouragement to us, and that we can be an encouragement to him, and that we can be an encouragement to each other, and carry out the work that the Lord wants us to carry out in this community. If you're here today as someone who is not a Christian, I would encourage you to consider what you need to do to become a Christian. If you do not know what that is, please talk to any one of us after the sermon, and we'll be glad to sit down with you and discuss that. Because you need to understand the joy and the thrill of being a co-participant with God in something that will eventually lead to eternal life for you. If you are a Christian who needs to come forward for any reason and ask for the prayers of the congregation, in either case, we would ask you to come as we stand and sing.